kids team.
Hi, my name is Johnny Heener, and I'm Rev Kid. Today's scripture is Nehemiah 1:3-9.
They said to me, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned."
When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens.
I said, "Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you."
Both I and my father's family have sinned.
We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses.
If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples.
But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon,
I will scatter from here and bring them to the place where I close and have my name dwell. Mwah. Love you, kids. Bye.
I thought I would turn on my microphone. Good morning, Justin, one of the pastors around here. I have to follow that very cute kid. Great to have you as we have a 9-week series in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. So glad to have you with us here today. Now, some of you have probably noticed, you've already asked me about why I'm hobbling right now. You're like, "Justin, you don't wear sandals that often. Why do you have a bandage on your left big toe? You're not supposed to wear sandals after 20, right? Anyways, you don't want to see weird old hairy knuckles." I'm here today like this because I had a self-inflicted wound last weekend. Could have been much worse. Like, I'm good. Good scare, good scar. Good story, good lesson. So this is what went down, more or less. I'll spare some details. I wanted to cut some firewood. We wanted to have a fire on Memorial Day, right? Get out there, patriotic, and have a fire and s'mores, good time with the family. But I did something the wrong way. And when you do something the wrong way, typically there are consequences. I used a chainsaw with flip-flops. Yes, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I was in a hurry. Things had been fine in the past. I thought I would be fine. Instead, I got to go to urgent care. I was there for a while. And so this is, number one, a PSA, a public service announcement. I would highly advise not doing that. Just going to put it out there. Don't do that. You're going to use a chainsaw. Get on YouTube. There's a safety video. I'm sure. Watch it. But like a preacher, I'm going to use this as a sermon analogy. Surprise, surprise, right? Because I want to just say, I think my injury is a lot like sin. Okay, go with me. Sin cuts us up, right? It affects our ability to walk. Wow, some nachos with that cheese, right? That's really cheesy. But there's also a lot of shame involved. Like right now, not my proudest moment. But think about it. I disregarded wisdom. I knew better, rationalized, I did it anyways. Consequences, pain, can't walk and run for a bit, right? But it also affected others. It ruined the Memorial Day plans. No s'mores for the kids, no fire. We had a good dinner that really didn't quite happen. My wife got to be a taxi service, and it slowed down my sermon prep this week, so if the talk bombs, I'm sorry. So, now that this bad thing has happened, the question is, what do we do? How do you get restoration? How do you kind of get back on the horse? How do you walk like you're supposed to again? How do you get restoration? Right? Whenever something happens, you have to ask this. And the thing is, it had to be dealt with. It had to be dealt with, right? Because you just can't ignore a wound. You can't let a wound just fester. And the same thing with sin, right? And there's terms, there's things that we need to do to fix these things. So for me, it had to be cleaned, flushed, soap, iodine, a shot in my toe. Yeah, fun times. Then stitches to bind together what has been separated. Then a tetanus shot, because I was over 10 years due on that, so I don't get, you know, that bacteria that causes muscle spasms and lockjaw. Just a fun Memorial Day. I don't think that was the intention when people are like, this should be a national holiday so idiots can... The point is, when the damage has been done, if you're going to be corrective, you're going to have corrective measures. Sometimes painful things have to happen, but they're ultimately good to get you back to where you need to be. Now, sin is worse than an accident, because sin is not an accident. It's treason against the holy God. It's not just physical and temporary. It's spiritual and potentially eternally damaging. And if the ramifications aren't dealt with, whew, what happens? Well, it gets worse. We're going to look at an Old Testament community today that most of us are not familiar with. Even if you grew up in church, I have literally preached out of the book of Nehemiah before. And I went back to the series and I'm like, what? What happened? I forgot. But what I want to get at is something wasn't wrong. Something was wrong, wasn't right, needed to be patched up. Restoration was what was needed for this community. They were all cut up because of sin. And the thing that they needed to do was they needed to repent. And here's just the one-liner for this morning. Restoration requires repentance. To put things back apart, an ingredient in that formula, it is repentance. Restoration requires repentance. You hear nothing else, hear that this morning. Repent simply means to change one's mind, specifically about sin and righteousness, to agree with God, and not just to agree with him. It is supposed to be transformative. In the Hebrew, the word that is used to express this is to turn. It's like you're walking one way, and you turn around and you go the other way. You see this throughout the scripture. Psalm 1, if you're a parent of children, like you can raise them on Psalm 1. It basically says there's one of two ways that we all can walk. You've got God's way, the way of righteousness, and then you've got the other way, the way of wickedness, evildoers. And you turn from the one, go to the other after you've changed your mind. You do that, okay? So Nehemiah, we're going to see him and his people deal with their sin. They needed renewal. Same for them, same for us. Restoration requires repentance, okay? That's where we're at. You with me? Okay. Quick detour, too much history that probably only Greg will like. Too much history, he's like that. He will like the history. But I want to help us read the Bible and really get where we need to be in this series, hitting the ground running, and whenever we read the Old Testament. So here's disclaimer number one. Number one, we are not Israel. We are not Old Testament Israel, and we need to be sometimes careful interpreting the Bible. We don't need to hide from the Bible or shy away from the Bible. Just be careful, because it could be very easy that we, as well-intending people, read ourselves into the text too much at certain points. See, Israel is the one lone ethnic group of people that God picked for himself. Historically, this is the case. It's not that they were better. He didn't choose them above people. He chose them for people, for everyone, because from them, the Messiah, Jesus, would come. The Savior would come from them. And sometimes what we humans do, and it's not just Americans, we conflate the Israel talk with our nation. Our nation state, or our group of people, our church, or even the church. And we need to be careful because some elements of the Old Testament just have a more specific time-bound application. Definitely principles that can apply. God's not against any of those groups. God loves those groups. But at RIV, we believe that there's some different dispensations, fancy way of saying God has dealt with the world and led in different ways over different times. That's disclaimer number one. And secondly, we're going to get into Nehemiah, but I'm sorry, not sorry. We got to do some history, okay? This is very distant. I'm going to read the first two verses, and if you're not confused, you're either not caffeinated enough or maybe not being honest this morning. Nehemiah's going to get this striking report, okay? It's very disturbing. This is what it says, just the first two verses. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Chislev, oh, I know what that is, in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. So you with me? Nehemiah, Bible trivia on Jeopardy? We're all going to win the cash prizes? Probably not, okay? Immediately, a lot of questions come to mind here as Americans in the 21st century. Who are these people? The month of Chislev? Who is Nehemiah, Hakaliah, Hanani? Okay, the 20th year, was he 20 years old? What does that mean? Buzzword, remnant. Is that like where you have a small group of people that are a subset of a bigger population? Exile, that's like when people are forced out of their homeland, right? We're kind of confused. And then why does it matter that he was in Susa? Like, why is that in the inspired word of God? What's happening with these Jewish people? Why do we need to know what's going on? And I think reading a book like this can be a lot like starting a complicated movie halfway through. You ever done that? Every time I turn on TBS, it's Shawshank Redemption, and that's halfway through, right? And if you've never seen it the whole way through, it'd be really nice to know who Andy Dufresne is, how he ended up in prison. Like, if you don't have that, like Shawshank Redemption at the last scene, you're not like, so you need to know some context. And so Nehemiah is smack dab in the middle of not just the whole wide biblical story, but there's a exile and redemption saga going on with Israel at this point. And it's in the middle of that. And so basically the dates we're dealing with today are the mid-400s BC or BCE. So before Jesus, 430, 40 years and change. And Nehemiah continues this story of Jewish exiles beginning to return home from Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. We've got a map for you, okay? Now, if you want to look on the left side of your map, hopefully that is that up? Boom. Awesome. Fantastic. You're going to see Jerusalem more to the west in the ancient Near East, and then you're going to see Babylon, present-day Iraq, or Iran, that was the region that they were in. And so what happened? Here's the backstory. After King David, after King Solomon, many, many, many kings later, after years of unfaithfulness to God, the Babylonian Empire was used as an instrument of divine judgment. They were wicked, they were bad, but they were used as judgment. And what they did is they essentially were divine judgment to punish the nation, and there's waves and waves of deportation. That the people are taken from Jerusalem and Judah, and they're taken farther away. So by Nehemiah's day, most but not all of the Jewish population had been out of their ancestral homeland. They weren't there. It's why you see language in the Bible like foreigner, alien, sojourner in a hostile land, those kinds of things. These are perilous times. Not just misery and shame, but theologically dangerous too. A lot of folks were doubting God. Way back in Genesis, God made some big promises to Abraham. That from Abraham, the father of that nation, right, that they would be a great nation and that his seed, you know, and they're going to be like the sand on the seashore. They can't be counted. Great promises. And it looks like those promises aren't really coming to pass. They were a mess. They didn't seem like the people of God. They believed wrong. They lived wrong. And they were all cut up due to their own self-inflicted sin and Babylon. See what I did there? That's a callback. Anyways, you got to do that when you're just like, history time, you got to make a joke. So Babylon is this consequence of their rebellion. For almost a century, God's like, I'm going to put you guys in timeout. Okay, that's where you are. You can read about this, if you want to get dorky. You can go to 2 Kings, and in 2 Kings, you get the history. King Nebuchadnezzar comes in from Babylon, lays siege on Jerusalem, destroys the city, the temple. Ooh, it's rough. Or you could go to the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is kind of like a side story while the history is happening. And he's imploring the people, quit sinning, turn back to God. Don't be idolatrous. Your injustice, your perversion, it's horrible. He's trying to call them back, but they're not listening to his warnings. So God begins these deportations, sending people out. And you might think, oh, it's so bad news, they'll never come back from it. But thankfully, God was faithful. I want to share a passage that happened earlier before Nehemiah's time that sheds light on Nehemiah, a passage that's usually taken way out of context, but this is from Jeremiah. And this is what God is saying through Jeremiah to some of the initial exiles that are being carted off to Babylon. For this is what the Lord says, "When 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and confirm my promise concerning you to restore you," if a God of restoration, "restore you to this place, ancestral homelands. For I know the plans I have for you." Ever heard somebody use this one? "Declares the Lord. Plans for your well-being, not for your disaster, to give you a hope and a future." He's not talking to a business owner. He's not talking to a Christian athlete. Okay? He is talking to exiled Jewish people. We learn something about God's character in all of this. He says, "You will call to me and come to me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and the places where I banished you." God is not necessarily banishing the Christian business owner, well-intending, or the Christian athlete, right? So we got to be careful. Like, we have a principle, God's faithful. But God is a God of restoration, speaking specifically in salvation history. And he's saying here to these exiled people, you were wrong. You're going to have a heart change. And as you begin to repent, I'm going to bring you back on my terms when you have a soft heart. What we see in Nehemiah years later is some of the expression of the fulfillment of these promises. You still with me? Okay, history, fun times. Now, there's a new sheriff in town in Nehemiah's time in the ancient Near East. No longer the Babylonians who carted off the Jews. Now it's the Persians. The Persians captured them. About 100-ish years or so before, you have King Cyrus the Great of Persia comes in, and slowly some waves of Jews get to come back. They get to come back. Not because this is a merciful and good empire, they just didn't want to deal with the captives. Okay, at this point, thousands had came back before. They did rebuild the temple, but there was a lot of work to do. It wasn't fully restored. It wasn't complete. Temple was up, but there's no walls. It's not a secure, and it's not a holy place. And so with that context in mind, let's go back to verse 1 and 2. "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with some men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile." So this is 20 years into the reign of a new king, Artaxerxes. The 20th year of his reign, historical, it's there. Chislev is simply a winter month. And we learn that he is a cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah is. He's a servant. He's like a butler. So everywhere the king goes, he goes. He's part of the entourage. And so he would have to drink his food or drink his wine or his drink and eat his food. You know what I'm trying to say. And he was always there just to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And so he's not back home. He's in Susa. Susa is a Persian like vacation time place, you know, in the winter for royalty. So he is there, and there he gets the report. Distant, far away, and it's distressing. So Hanani and this group of men come, verse 3. "They said to me, 'The remnant,'" so that small subset of people that are in the province, "'who survived the exile are in great trouble and distress, disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down, and its gates have been burned.'" This is a distressing report for Nehemiah. Jerusalem is in ruins. And so this depresses him. This is his people, their land, which is sacred. It's troubled. It's distressed. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned. This city is defenseless. And ancient military is a lot different than now, right? These surrounding hostile nations could come in and genocide could happen so quick. So his world, his city is literally and figuratively falling apart. Question, when you have stress or maybe a stressful report come your way, how do you respond? If you're like me, you just go to worry and you're like, okay, I'm just going to ruminate over everything that could go wrong. I'm going to catastrophize and I worry and I spin my tires. That's an option. Another option is that you work. Oh, I'm going to plan. I'm going to do it. I'm going to execute. And I'm going to, and you put all this pressure on you. I'm going to solve those problems. And you spin your tires in your own guidance, your own strength. Another option could be you escape. This is hard. I'm going to turn to pleasure. Or this is hard. I'll go to denial. I'll just distract myself and change the subject. All of those responses are about us and about unbelief, not about a robust faith in God. Here's Nehemiah's prayerful response. I want to notice four things. I'll go back to four, then I'll run into five. He says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. So he goes before the God of the heavens, not into his devices. He said, Lord, the God of the heavens, not just the God of Susa, Persia, Israel, but the heavens, he wants to remember who he's dealing with here. The great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. Let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. And then look at this move. I confess the sins, right, that we have committed. He goes on. That's where he's going to head. Now, let's just stop right there and notice what he does. He acknowledges God first. He mourns and he fasts. He prays. He remembers God and God's covenant, the words that God has spoken. He is praying not just for himself. He prays for everyone, for his community. Everyone matters. And I think the thing is, when we try to look to God, we then begin to see ourselves clearly. You know, C.S. Lewis has a famous quote about Christ is the light that allows us to see anything, period, right? And so we see God, we see ourselves then. We see that we fall short. And then this is where he goes from that. Middle of verse 6. I confess the sins. Just pay attention to his singular plural pronoun use here, okay? I confess the sins. Next word, I believe that is pronounced we. Am I saying that right? I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly towards you, and we have not kept your commands, your statutes and ordinances, the ones that you gave to your servant Moses. He confesses sin. He says, we have cut ourselves up. Our sin is to blame. Acknowledging God moves us to heart searching and to confession. He faces God, he faces God's standard, and he owns up to get this personal and corporate sin, which is hard for us as very individualistic people. One commentator I was reading this past week talked about how he is attending more, and especially throughout this book, to corporate, collective sin than even own his own individual sin. It is a both and, it's not an either or. Then he goes to God's word, verses 8 and 9. Please remember, okay, he's telling God to remember what God said. Just pay attention to that. Okay, please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. And he's quoting scripture here. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place where I have chose my name to dwell. So Nehemiah knows scripture. He reminds God, and what's really interesting, he's just like, hey, God, remember how you said, if we are unfaithful, you scatter, we return to you, you gather, you bring us back. Now, he's not reminding God because God is dense or slow or the all-knowing God forgot. He's trying to compel God to act. And that would be an amazing way, by the way, for you and I to pray. If we know we're praying according to God's will, it's according to God's word, not just our hunch, right? And so what's interesting is he acknowledges this sin, but he doesn't sit there in shame and simply feel sorry for himself, turn into spiritual Eeyore. No. He seeks God's attention. God's blessing and accomplishing a mission, and he's going to have a very, very, very bold ask. Verse 10. Talking about his people, Israel. They are your servants and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and your strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants, so my prayer, and to that of your servants, all of them, who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man. Who is this man? He says, well, at that time, I was the king's cupbearer. What's going on? Nehemiah has a huge, kind of crazy plan. He's going to ask Artaxerxes, the most powerful man on the planet, for a favor. Could you help us, the lowly Jewish people? Could you help us? And this is the same king who years before had issued a decree to stop building over there. You know, why do we want another power in this area that I might have to conquer, right? So the servant of this great king is going to go before him, who at just a drop of a hat could just have him killed. And so the next step, and this will be the passage for next week, so stay tuned, chapter 2, Nehemiah is going to approach the king, and he's going to ask for help from the only person who, humanly speaking, could make this happen, could get pulled off. Like, send me back and give me money and give me resources, and I need more people. We got to go do something about this. And wow, that's a gutsy move, and I can't help think and wonder, what am I trusting God for? What am I risking in my own life? And so let me just give you the spark notes on the rest of the story. I won't spoil the end of Shawshank Redemption, but I'll spoil the end of this one for you, okay? He is going to get the green light. He gets to keep his head, and he gets to go back to Jerusalem. He gets resources and people, and they begin to rebuild the wall and restore the community, both literally, physically, and spiritually. But opposition's going to come. Enemies are going to concoct plans against him, and he's going to lead well through difficulty, and God's purposes prevail. If you are not a Bible scholar, but you just want one, like, help to reading the Bible, God wins. Just his team, they win. Right? That's what they do. And he is going to move forward despite conflict and injustice and drama. And so I could begin to apply this sermon in a number of different ways. I could say, number one, hey, in the face of adversity, Nehemiah perseveres. Let's be like that. That'd be a great application. Or I could say, hey, loyalty to God and his people is risky. It's costly. Great way to apply it, right? Or I could say, good leaders of their homes and of themselves and of organizations and churches, they teach people the scripture. Very true, very good. We're going to see that later. Great points. And what I want to do today is something different. Because Jerusalem's walls were broken. But more than that, their community was broken. Divided, scattered. Does that sound familiar? They didn't have a common foundation of faith. It was a time of cultural and spiritual upheaval. Rebuilding needed to happen, and they had a great need to have restoration. Great need for that. They were cut up, and something was needed to patch them up. Guess where I'm going? I'm going where I started. Restoration requires repentance. They had to repent. They had to repent. Repentance is needed. This book, this prayer that starts the building, it doesn't start with like, hey, let's get shovels and, you know, and get some blocks. It starts with repentance. It's a gut check. And really, as you go through this book, it's a hard look at me, and it's a hard look at we. He's not looking at others. He doesn't look out the window. He looks into the mirror. He doesn't gripe about Persia or these surrounding nations. You can't repent on behalf of somebody else. Hard on himself, hard on his people. He's not finger pointing at everybody else. Because the thing is, to change the world, God uses humble people, not hard people. He uses changed people, not calloused people, broken people, not proud people. And this past week, I was getting my hair cut. I was at the barber. That was a better cut to have happen this week, by the way. And the barbershop can be many things. Sometimes it's like therapy. And we were talking about, hey, what's wrong with our world? Ultimately, what's wrong with the world right now? And, you know, we kind of concluded there's just so much finger pointing right now. Is that the only thing we could agree on? Well, probably. They, them, they're the problem. Group A blames group B. And we just know this very vicious cycle. We're cannibalizing ourselves. And it's true, I want to be careful, that evil things, bad things, are evil and bad. They do need to be called out. Totally true. But it's also true that finger pointing rarely changes other people. Rarely does that. It can make them harder, more bitter, dig their heels in a little bit more. It reinforces their views. Then they want to trip you up, right? And so it's not only usually not an effective tactic, it's also usually a form of self-righteousness. I am better. No, I am better. We are better. You are worse. And I said something, you know, like right now, I don't see many people pointing in the mirror. They're pointing out the window. And I thought, man, that's a good, astute cultural assumption. That's insightful. And when I did that, I was thinking about others. That I wanted them to check themselves, say you're sorry, change. They need to do that. They need to do that. That's where my brain was. I mean, my affect was fine. I was being polite and all that stuff. There was my heart. And then my barber just says, and yeah, you know what they say about finger pointing? And I was like, what's that? He goes, every time you point one finger out there, there's three pointing back at you. And I was like, ooh. I did not expect that. We were just talking about things in the world, and it was a thunderclap in my heart. My brain went two places, that I am always under the gaze of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One, I am accountable to Him alone. My allegiance is supposed to be to Him alone, and no one else is accountable to me or has allegiance to me. Gulp. And then, of course, when you're in the barbershop, Matthew 7 jumps into your mind. I said to him, you just made me think of Matthew 7. Jesus, talking about judgmental inconsistency. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that splinter out of your eye? And look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye. Hypocrite. First, take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. The biblical impulse, the prophetic impulse, is not first to go and find fault with other people. It's not to go first find fault with other people, the outsiders, and to challenge them. It's to challenge you, challenge your own. This is what you see through the prophets. Yes, there's the example of Jonah. He goes to Nineveh. Okay. But usually it is so inward. Who is God going after in the Old Testament? His beloved. Who is Paul rebuking in 1 Corinthians? The Corinthians, the Christians, right? And so what we see right now is a lot of defensiveness. A lot of defensiveness. Insisting others change. And honestly, they really should. They probably should. But are we seeing a lot of repentance right now? Like out in society and to probably our shame, lump church into that. Are we seeing a lot of repentance right now? That is in short supply. I think the most radical and countercultural thing that we could probably do in this moment is be people who are willing to repent. Humble people. Because here's the thing, repentance can be infectious. One person burps it up, or one person turns, they agree with God and they walk. And then a few other people are like, okay, I can let my guard down too. And then others do it, and then others do it, and others do it, and then it becomes viral, and then, you know, in the world of Christianity, we would call that a revival. Usually happens in individuals, then a life group, and it spills over to a church, and it spills over into a denomination, and then eventually it spills over into societies. How do we apply Nehemiah chapter 1? Well, at least in Rio Town this morning, don't use a chainsaw like I do. Secondly, repent. God has huge plans for Nehemiah and the community, but the sin needed to be dealt with. They needed to be humbled, then they would be united, then they would be working, they would be deployed, they would build. You see this not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. When Jesus gives the Great Commission, he does that with people who have already repented. They come before Jesus, they get broken, and then they go. They have tasted that the Lord is good to sinners, and they got to share it. They can't keep it in. Well, what about after Jesus? Church history. The great reformer, Martin Luther, remember that day in world history class? 1517, 95 theses. Wittenberg Chapel goes up and he pounds these beefs, these problems that he had with the Catholic Church. Cheesy joke, I'm going to say it many, many more times. I've already said it many, many times. He has 95 problems, and the Pope is one, right? So he does that. This is his first thesis. This will reverberate through his lifetime, even find expression in his last words. And he says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be about repentance. I want restoration. My suspicion is you do too. I want to build the church, rebuild the church. I want to be an agent of change in our society. I want to work together humbly for the gospel in unity and have a singular mission. And so this week, I didn't really spend much time with the chainsaw. I spent more time repenting and just coming before God, thinking about verses 5-7, confessing to him, like, okay, Lord, in this past season, how has my soul been deformed? Have I spent more time talking than I have been listening? Have I been more protective in relationships than vulnerable and loving? I had too thin of skin. Or in other times, have I stayed silent when I should have spoke up because I knew it would get ugly? Have I been more bitter than I have forgiving? Have I been sucked into the drama? Have I sometimes avoided tough things because they're hard? This summer, I with a group of close, trusted friends, we're having an accountability group just to, like, lean in. Here's our junk. Let's burp our troubles. Let's pray for each other. Quit holding back. I want to up my repentance game. That's the Christian life, so says Luther. And again, repentance, change your mind about sin and holiness, agree with God, walk in renewal. Confessing to God always, confessing to others as needed. Because what Jesus wants is he wants people who will die to themselves. Follow him. Pick up their cross daily and follow him. Paul in Galatians says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What if this summer, this series, this season of your life could be a preparation for the future, to be used of God, to be builders together, a season of softening our hearts, a season of hardening our resolve to love God and people? Because at the end of the day, it's about the gospel. It's what it's about. Ultimately, we don't get to see the full-fledged restoration in Nehemiah. We see a very good flash in the pan of faithfulness. That's wonderful. It's encouraging. But Israel fails again and again and again. Like, they're not the hope. The ultimate hope comes about 460 years later. And that hope said, if you destroy this, I will rebuild it in 3 days. He didn't need any help from anybody. He is the hope. And Nehemiah is a foreshadow of the one that would be to come. So I would encourage you, let this be a season of repentance. And there's two kinds of ways of repentance that I'm talking about here. The first kind, if you haven't done this already, I mean, once for all time, come to Jesus. Have him cover your sins. Put your saving faith, your trust, your allegiance in Jesus and his gospel, because he alone will restore your soul. He alone will take you out of that exile of sin, and he will move you to his presence cosmically and promise you a new, holy, heavenly Jerusalem to come in the future. Those walls will never come down. He wants to bring you in. And then the other repentance is sanctification, walking with him each day. Not to be saved again, but to live like you are. So what I want to do is I want to read Nehemiah 1:5-7 for us. Pray for us. And then I would just encourage you, worship through song and start to be thinking about what it means to repent, how good our God is, and how that is radical and needed for the world. I said, Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. Let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the people of Riverview Church. I confess the sins that we have committed both against you, or excuse me, committed against you, both I and my father's family. We have sinned. We have acted corruptly towards you and have not kept your commands, your statutes, and your ordinances that you gave your servant Moses. Jesus, we love you. We thank you so much that you are a God of grace, that when we are cut up and we don't even realize it, you want to clean us. You want to heal us. You want to bind us up so that we can walk for you the way we are supposed to. I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here today that you would help them be soft. Soft before you. And then hard in their resolve to follow you no matter what. God, we thank you so much that in Jesus and the cross, we have restoration. It's there for us. Help us to receive it and to return to it because it never gets old. It never fades. It never, like an ancient wall, crumbles. We just thank you for that grace. Be with us. Help us to worship you as the great and awe-inspiring God that you are. Amen.